there and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and once again, I am joined by Dr. Scott Keith and John Hoyam.
Pastor John Hoyam.
I don't call anybody on the show who comes on pastor.
Almost Dr. John Hoyam.
I'm just giving you a hard time, Caleb.
No. But, you know, John, maybe you can give yourself a brief introduction again. You know, people hop around. This episode, just so people know, wasn't planned. We, like, got talking after the last episode, and I said...
After the Ferdy episode. About all the things John wanted to say but didn't say.
And so we decided we should give him some more time to say some things.
But John, can I introduce him? Because I met John, I don't even remember what year it was.
Trinity.
But I went up to Trinity Lutheran College, where John was a student, to teach a course on Melanchthon, and was obviously, in the first 5 minutes, struck by a young man in the room who was smarter than I was, and thus intimidated the rest of the class. That was John Hoyam.
That's too kind. The thing I remember about that time was that you and I ended up in like kind of a heated argument about lex orandi, lex credendi.
One of my least favorite Latin phrases.
So what's actually funny about this is, one, you turned out to be right in the argument. And two, I discovered like maybe 2 months ago that you had written an article like maybe months before this that very topic. I remember meeting you well. That was a while back though.
For the listeners who don't understand the lex orandi, lex credendi, it can be translated kind of pretty literally as something that's not very meaningful, but the essence of it is that the way you worship determines what you believe. And it's often used by those who want to argue for a more liturgical style of worship, that style of worship will then lead you to a proper belief. Proper worship will lead you to proper belief. And I've argued in the past that this is not the way that Lutherans ought to argue this. Lutherans ought to argue that lex credendi, lex orandi, what you believe will determine the way you worship, and will essentially, I think, end you in the same spot. A form of the historical liturgical worship that has what I'd say are the six sort of parts of worship that have always been present in God's church.
Not to get too much on a tangent here, but that's kind of funny because sort of evidentially it ignores that people often live in contradictions. Both directions, right? Because there are confessional churches, confessional conservative Lutheran churches, Roman churches, Episcopal churches that have a very strict high liturgy, and then there are the total opposite, reject sort of rigid confession, very liberal, which will worship in an identical manner.
Yeah.
And so sometimes I actually think the argument ends up not being helpful either direction in determining what anybody believes. It's better to just ask somebody to confess their faith and find out what they believe than to look
at. Otherwise, so John, you are also pastor of
Denny Park Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. So I'm just off downtown, right by the Space Needle.
Funny story, I was in Seattle not too long ago and forgot that you were like in Seattle proper. I thought you were in the Seattle area. Because you had texted me, you know, hey, you're going to be around. I didn't actually realize you were in the Seattle, like, proper, and probably walked right by your house without texting
you. In fact, you took a selfie of his apartment accidentally.
Yeah, my apartment was, like, in the background of this picture that I saw later on.
If I lived where you lived, I would take one of those Kenmore Air seaplanes to meaningless places once a week just because.
So we were after the show, right? Material comes up. And you briefly mentioned and gave a little piece of it in the last episode about a Scandinavian Luther Renaissance. Okay. I'm not very familiar with this. I would bet that most of, if not every listener, is not familiar with this term. Could you tell people what you're talking about here, what this is, who's involved? What is a Scandinavian Luther Renaissance?
Yeah. So on the last episode, I sort of introduced two like background points for understanding Ferdy. I was able to talk about the one, which is sort of the Orthodox confessional Lutheranism of certain Norwegians that were his ancestors. And the second one is this movement in Scandinavia, especially Norway, Sweden, and Denmark, but also Finland. Finland is important. a movement to sort of research the writings of Martin Luther. And this happens around the same time as similar scholars in Germany are starting to do the same thing. But as often happens, the culture and the nature of a particular place tends to produce a sort of flavor in the ideas that come out of, you know, a given area. So you have what you could call the German Luther Renaissance, or the renewal of Luther study in Germany in the 19th and 20th centuries. But you could also talk about a Scandinavian or Nordic Luther Renaissance around the same time, when you have important figures like Gustav Aulén, Anders Nygren, as well as Gustav Vingren. Bo Geerts is somebody else we could throw in there as well.
Oh, yeah.
So you have a number of scholars in Scandinavia who were reconsidering and unearthing Luther's writings, and they did some pretty important research. And as it turns out, Ferdy himself was engaged deeply with this distinctive strain of Luther studies. Does that make sense? Is that a good
explanation? It does, and it seems like, let me ask a question that might seem more like a statement. This seems like it was sort of odd for the time and the place, because the time, you know, Lutheranism in those areas was just massively steeped in pietism and not really interested in, for many years, if I'm remembering right, in sort of academic study of the Lutheran Reformation. Lutheranism itself sort of handed down culturally, and then also as just a way of living out one's life in the piety of God. Wrong, right?
Yeah, I think the tricky thing is that pietism means something different in Scandinavia than it would mean in Germany. And the reason for this has something to do with the fact that there were at least two different kind of waves of pietism. And the early pietism sort of struck or arose in Germany, depending on your perspective on it, in the 1700s. You had another wave of pietism that came around in the 1800s, and that was the wave of pietism that was particularly influential in Scandinavia. To kind of put it briefly, what happened in Scandinavia was you didn't have quite as strong of a disconnection between Orthodox Lutheran doctrine and the renewal of personal piety, and the importance of passionate preaching, the importance of devotional Bible study. And so I think if you're looking at the history of the study of Luther in Scandinavia, you know, it's from that sort of environment that you can maybe understand a little bit better the way in which these Nordic Lutherans were actually reading Luther. We could go more into that, but I think Ferdy is the person that we really want to talk about why this matters. So,
well, I mean, I've often thought that sort of the pietism that we might call what happens sometimes in the LCMS is closer to legalism. That's very concerned with what you're doing outwardly. Whereas my Scandinavian Lutheran friends who came out of a pietist tradition and a pietist family are very concerned with what's going on inside. You know, how are you feeling about this? What is your sort of daily piety like? What's your daily study of the scriptures like? This type of thing, rather than sort of from an outside perspective, what does your life look like?
And both are trying to ask about a sort of true faith or a living faith. And one is looking almost more reformed in sort of a fruit situation of actually aligning with the Decalogue, right? And then the other is meditative or personal. It's about engagement.
But that's how I've always thought of it.
But the question that both of them are trying to get at seems the same, which is this a faith of the mind, or is this a faith you actually live and breathe?
Yeah, so I think that's a good point. And in particular, that kind of internal focus, like what's going on in my own in my own mind, in my own heart. What are my feelings doing? How does that connect me to God? Those kinds of questions and that tendency, I think, excited a lot of people, many of them in Scandinavia and such, to go back and look at Luther's writings. And so, of course, one of the major things that they find in Luther's writings is this emphasis on the external word, the way in which God primarily wants to deal with us, not internally, but actually outside of us. God wants to speak to us through his word. And this discovery was, you know, obviously it had always been there, but was an important aspect of this renewal of the study of Martin Luther.
Yeah, is God speaking to you in your study of the word?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. I've often said to my buddy Aaron grew up in a Scandinavian pietist home. Mm-hmm. And it said the difference between my home, which was very much a German home, and his home was, the question to me was, are you doing the right thing? Mm. And the question to him was, do you want to do the right thing? And I think, you know,
that's interesting.
There's a subtle but significant difference there in the focus. And I still see sort of that as the focus, you know, between the difference between sort of German pietism and Scandinavian pietism. And one is focused on the action and the other is focused on the feeling.
Yeah, I think that's probably right. And that's why Scandinavians, Northern Europeans in general, are just notoriously neurotic, you know, always concerned about like themselves and their mental state and what's going on inside. So
interesting. Okay, so Scandinavian Lutheran Renaissance, you named the figures. Tell us a little bit about the figures that you named. Gustav Wingren, let's maybe start there.
Yeah, so Wingren is probably the most important for Ferdi. Ferdi is not an avid footnoter, so you don't necessarily have a great idea of who he is reading at any particular time. But there's a number of different books by Gustav Wingren that are at least parallel to some of the, you know, important themes that Ferdi is going to bring up. I think one of these is a book, Scott, that both you and I like, by Wingren, called Luther on Vocation.
Oh, yeah. You see these themes very much in Ferdi and Jim, I'd say.
Yeah. A concern for the sort of practical aspects of human life. And this is a concern of the Lutheran Reformation. Mm-hmm. To, you know, to teach that all the various callings in human life are actually holy. And they're ones given by God and given meaning by God. So Luther on Vocation, that's an important book by Wingren, comes out in the late 40s.
It's an excellent book. I mean, I'd suggest to our listeners, if they haven't read it, buy it, read it. I actually have a blog out today on 1517.
Oh, yeah, you do.
On vocation. And I mean, those themes aren't new to me. I'm sure those themes came from Luther to Wingren to others, and then on to me on that same thing, because it's a seminal work on the topic.
Yeah, the vocation stuff is certainly a hallmark of Gustav Wingren's thought. He has another book called The Living Word, which is, you could say it's a short systematic theology, but it's basically focused on Luther's theology of the word. And examining various different doctrinal topics from this vantage point of, you know, how do we talk about the doctrine of X, given that God actually comes to us and speaks to us with a word that is living, and enlivened by the Holy Spirit, used by the Holy Spirit. So that's an important book.
Have you read J. A. O. Preuss's Just Words?
I have not actually ever read Just Words.
Yeah, I see some interplay
here.
Yeah, between those two. Interesting. Okay. So Gustav Wingren. Who else?
Yeah.
Or what else about him?
Well, definitely, you know, we talked a little bit last time about the atonement, and another Swedish Luther scholar named Gustav Allain wrote a very important book called Christus Victor.
Sort of mid-20th century. If you spend time outside of Lutheranism, this is one of the like only books you'll see cited that is like Lutheran past like in the 20th century.
It is one of the, this is a book you can pick up in Barnes & Noble in the religion section. It's because it's sort of, it goes beyond just Lutheran systematics.
Right, and it's still being engaged with today in the academy when atonement comes up. Sometimes negatively, but I just read an article in Cambridge Theological Journal or something like that, that included some critiques and nod to Alain. So this is still very important.
Yeah, Alain is definitely someone who remains a part of the conversation. He's usually criticized nowadays, but his book is one that continues to be read, and it's an important book on the doctrine of the atonement.
And he argues therein basically that Luther primarily, whether he states it or not, relies on the classical view of atonement, which is then he renames as Christus Victor.
Yeah, which is the idea that the primary way of understanding Christ's death and resurrection is as a victory over the satanic powers of sin and death. We could get more into that, but
we've done episodes on
atonement. We've done a Christus Victor episode. I'll tag it. I like talking about this subject a lot, and this is actually some of my favorite early church imagery comes from this too. Pictures and paintings, things like Leviathan on the hook come from this.
Yeah.
I think another book that we could point to and another figure we could point to is Anders Nygren. How his last name is often pronounced. Nygren, I'll say Nygren, has a book called Agape and Eros.
Right.
And it's sort of a history of how the two motifs, as he calls them, of agape and eros, or the different Greek words for love, actually play out in the history of Christian doctrine. One of the most important things about Nygren's contribution is that he characterizes God's love for human beings in Christ as impartial love, or as unearned love, agape love. Now, Nygren himself has come under some criticism over the years that we don't necessarily need to get into, but that's an important book that kind of clarifies the origins of the Reformation itself in terms of the insight that God actually justifies sinners by faith alone through grace on account of Christ, not anything that we contribute to the salvation we receive from God.
All right. Who else is part of this this Renaissance? And was Ferdy influenced by Nygren?
I'm trying not to use the language of influence.
Yeah, I like that.
In particular, because
I've been warned about that by Jim many times.
It's too hard
to track.
We've all learned much from Dr. Jim Nestegen, and he has always warned against using the language of influence. But I do think background is important. So background can help shed light on how exactly a theologian or anybody comes to express themselves, and it can add insight. You may not be tracking a specific line of influence, but if you understand who's in the who's in the air,
from a study point of view, it's difficult to say that somebody that X was influenced by Y unless X comes out and says that. So I can say I've been heavily influenced by Rod Rosenblatt and Jim Nestegen, and that's on record. So somebody could say, oh, he's been heavily influenced by those people. But it's not okay for somebody just to assume my influence by what I say. Now, you can say other themes going on at the same time that he was likely familiar with and da-da-da. So I get it.
Similarity.
Let's be precise on thinking fellows.
No, that makes a lot of sense. This happens with Luther all the time, too, right? Is like, who influenced or what influenced Luther into switching? And there's a difference between what Luther says is sort of the inspiration for some of these, or who he's engaging with, and philosophizing about what could be going on inside Luther's head that causes him to do this.
So, well, I'll just say this real quick. There's a funny way in which it's sort of like the question, posed to Jesus, like, who sinned, this man or his parents? There's a sort of way of trying to deal with the problem of evil. Like, if you can figure out who influenced who, then maybe you can root out bad ideas. And that might be true, but it seems like the better strategy is to simply take books and figures as they present themselves in the texts and weigh the ideas on their own merits instead of trying to create this sophisticated line of
influence. I mean, even the use of somebody else may indicate actually trying to respond to, not just, you could be using Ferdy, for instance, and you could be trying to respond to certain things he said without, being Ferdian or whatever.
Right. No, that's true. So I'll mention one more person.
Yeah, let's do that.
Do you want to go ahead, Scott?
Yeah, no, I was going to say, who else is part of this Scandinavian Luther Renaissance?
So I'll mention one more person that I don't know a ton about, but I will bring up Lauri Haikala, who is a Finnish theologian. He wrote a text in the 1950s called Usus Legis that I'm told is actually being translated right now.
I've heard that as well.
But Haikala is famous for his research on Luther's antinomian disputations, if I'm not correct.
Yeah.
And in particular, the question of the third use of the law in Luther's theology. And we could get into that for sure.
And I'm interested to see that translated then.
Well, I believe Haikala asks sort of the question. We brought it up in the last episode regarding where God meets man, concerning the objections on the penal substitutionary atonement being that its base category is a category of the law. Mm-hmm. And I think it's Haikala who, connects that to asking the question, does this mean then that the law can save? And that being sort of the foundation for a lot of sort of objections to particular ways of looking at penal substitutionary atonement. And I mean, we might need to do an atonement episode again to kind of go over some of this, because this stuff gets just real into the weeds pretty quick. But I used Haikala a little bit in my dissertation, but just translated very slim portions of it. That Jim recommended looking at, but I think that's
well, that does become an important question that echoes in Ferdy.
Yeah,
right. Does the law save? And I think,
can
the law save? Yeah. And I think Ferdy's answer is no.
What you get is you get a lot of echoing of not only Romans 10:4,
right.
Christ is the end of the law. But also the idea that if Christ saves, then nothing else does.
The question I think that remains after that then is, how can we say that the law is part of God's redemptive plan?
Right.
Does Ferdy go too far as to make it so that the law was no longer given for a purpose, and a purpose that it is included in the totality of the story of redemption?
Right, driving to Christ.
Right.
I think the big question here when it comes to Haikala and Ferdy on this is, but what do we do if this is the way that scriptures speak? If this is the way that the scriptures speak, then we sort of have to be obedient to that. And I personally think that's the big question. It's an interesting, and I'd say it's an interesting philosophical question to say, can the law save? But the question is actually an exegetical one. You have to ask the text. How does this work?
Right. I think Ferdy works through some of that maybe more than what's given credit. I also could be reading back into this through, and you talked about this last episode, through Paulson.
Confirming a little bit your priors a little bit.
Right. Who seems to answer that question more thoroughly.
Yeah.
And includes the law as given for a telos and speaks very Pauline.
As the alien work.
As a work of God, as part of the story of redemption.
The law and the gospel, you could say, are contradictory words in the sense that one demands and one gives. But in the sense that the alien work is done in order that the proper work might actually be given to you, then the law's purpose is you know, we could hesitantly say aligned with that of the gospel,
more, I mean, in the idea of discussing the theories, it comes more into play in what we would call Christ's active righteousness in actively fulfilling the law in our stead. That's where the objection comes in. You know, that if this is one of the mechanisms that God looks to declare us righteous on account of Christ, is Christ actively fulfilling the law in our stead, then is that giving too much credence to a yes answer when asked, can the law save?
I'm not
entirely convinced myself that you have much of an account of the active obedience of Christ in Luther's writings, for example.
Well, it's a systematic category that comes much later, and I actually think it's a valid question to ask as a systematic category. When did this make its way into our way of speaking about the person and work of Christ?
Yeah.
So it's certainly a systematic category that comes post Luther.
Yeah, it's definitely part of the Lutheran Orthodox scholastic tradition, and I mean it has merits to it, since it is in that tradition. I mean, we can't just discount it because it arises, you know, after Luther. It's not in itself a reason to reject the category, but
no.
It's important to point out that it's not something that Luther formulates and systematizes.
Well, this is the case with and I don't even know how we got on this, but this is the case with so many of the things that we hold dear today that, and I'd even say, and I've said this before, and people can jump my behind for it if they want, but even speaking of the law in terms of functions or uses is a systematic category that we can date to a particular writing and a particular point in history. It's the church didn't always speak this way. This wasn't, you know,
right.
From the mouth of Christ, we didn't get the three uses of the law. The church began to speak this way in Lutheranism in 1535. And we can date it. And I would guess that something like this can be dated too. It doesn't mean that it's a bad or incorrect or inappropriate way of speaking and explaining things. It just means that contextually we have to acknowledge, that it has a start point.
Right.
Right.
And since, well, and I would say too, I think part of the pushback on that is that in order for it to be a valid category, it has to be, it can't be totally innovative. So it has to be describing something which Christians have
taught
always
along.
Confessed, and that yeah. is in Scripture.
Just a different way of describing it.
And when it comes to like the three uses of the law, especially in 1535 and the subsequent Loci's that you're referring to, you find that this is attempting to describe what the law is already doing to people, what Christians have been saying that the law is doing to people
right.
All along. And so while the category or the systematizing of it might be new, if you say that it is a new phenomenon.
No, I'm not saying it's a new phenomenon. I'm saying as a way of speaking about the phenomenon, right. it's dateable. All right. Who else is part of this? I got us so far off track. That's my special.
No. Well, I mean,
special it's talent important. On the show.
It's important because, you know, these are the kinds of questions that are getting raised by reading Luther's writings afresh. I mean, these questions are getting raised in Germany. They're getting raised in Scandinavia. And I think it's important to highlight that, you know, in particular, some of the distinctives of the Scandinavian Nordic Luther Renaissance were an important piece of the story for Ferdy, which I will say is not something you will necessarily hear very much about. There's a fixation, I think, nowadays on, for lack of a better term, neo-orthodoxy and neo-orthodox research on Luther. I'm thinking here especially of Rudolf Bultmann. Has Bultmann been talked about on the show before?
I think in terms of probably in some been brought up in some of the apologetics episodes regarding his work being one of the things that brought about sort of Montgomery developing or using the evidential apologetic against sort of a neo-orthodox approach to speaking of Christian history as not as something other than real history.
or where the use of that evidential apologetic or philosophy is turned not to the outsider, not to the atheist,
but
now is part of a Christian to Christian conversation. Because that's, I think that's an important distinction to make here, is that Montgomery is first responding to the philosopher, the pagan, the scientist, who is completely unconvinced of the miraculous accounts of Christ specifically, and most importantly, death and resurrection. And now Montgomery witnesses and wants to address Christians who are, he sees as undermining that reality as well, or maybe even giving up to the secular world, trying to find a way to talk about this, which is acceptable and still in the faith, which he then identifies as sort of hopeless or meaningless God talk.
Yeah, and I think that's where Ferdy sort of gets dragged into this, is he's kind of set up beside a figure like Bultmann, who will make really rich use of sort of traditional orthodox categories from, you know, classic doctrine and from the Reformation. But when he speaks, he means something a little bit different than what Reformation Christians have meant by those words. And so the argument that's often made against Ferdy is that he is in a position sort of next to Bultmann. He uses very orthodox and classic language, but the meaning that he puts into it
is
other, and it's dangerous.
Yeah.
And you shouldn't read it because it's so insidious. Like it's almost like crafty.
It's a trap. It wants to convince you that it's orthodox and confessional. In reality, it's trying to trick you into saying some of the worst things.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, you just shouldn't go on the internet, period. But you'll see this sort of thing being argued online quite a bit, actually.
I'm sure your piety prevents you from ever responding.
You know, I mean, I try to maintain a sort of moderation, but you know how it goes. Feel free to delete that if you want.
So you are just put together an article that has to do with Ferdy on Scripture, right?
So I've been drafting something on quote unquote radical Lutheranism. That's kind of another topic. I've been drafting something and talking to some other people about it, and it doesn't have a home yet, but hopefully soon. Just a short editorial.
Does it have to do with Ferdy's teaching on Scripture?
Yeah, I bring in some of what Ferdy says about Scripture in there.
And what's the sort of synopsis of that?
Yeah, so one of the areas, and this actually connects to the Bultmann criticism, is that Ferdy doesn't really have as high a view of Scripture as your typical classic confessional Lutheran or you know, classic confessional Reformed person might have. There is a grain of truth to this. Ferdy is a critic of the term inerrancy, which was a common way of speaking about the Bible in the old American Lutheran Church.
And is a very common way of speaking about our view of Scripture in the LCMS.
Yep.
Yeah, and that's one of the reasons that the American Lutheran Church and the Missouri Synod were pretty closely collaborated for a number of years, because they believed, at least on paper, they had a shared doctrine of Scripture as inerrant. Well, Ferdy is critical of this way of framing the authority and the nature of Scripture, primarily because, go ahead.
I was going to say, what's his criticism?
The primary criticism is that if Scripture is understood as inerrant, just sort of in the texts, that is, they do not err at all. I think it's not so much that that's a wrong way of talking about the Bible, but that it's improperly focused on Scripture as if it were a rule book, and so it's indebted to what Ferdy would call the legal scheme or the ladder scheme. sort of talked about this on the last episode. But I think that what he wants to do is focus the way that we talk about Scripture on Christ and how Scripture actually gives Christ, creates faith in Christ. And so then we're talking not so much in the realm of literal correspondence between text and reality, but we're in a different area in that we're speaking about what the text actually gives, which is Christ and faith in Him. Now, I bet that raises some questions for you guys, so go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, what that immediately, I think, asks, and perhaps the pushback is, how, number one, how does one know who it's actually delivering? And two, is it honest? Is it truthful? Can we trust this Christ that it delivers? Is this...
Well, yeah, the obvious question is if you can't trust the rest of the text, why can you trust the sections on Christ that you're trying to deliver?
Right.
And then that's...
Yeah, exactly. And this is sort of the argument that I would actually make about Ferdy is, you know, I think Ferdy's open for criticism on this. I myself am drawn to the, you know, the old formulation of my ALC and Norwegian Synod ancestors that Scripture is inerrant in everything that it says, and we just hold to that.
Well, and I think that where this gets sticky and where again, if we get some context here and know that Ferdy was sort of behind the battle lines. He's actually trying to argue for an authority of Scripture from behind the battle lines. He likely knows that if he uses the term inerrant, that all of a sudden every variance that some exegetical scholar that doesn't believe squat can find is going to be thrown in his face. And so he's trying to find another way to speak about it while still protecting the authority of Scripture. Now, that's putting a pretty good construction on it, I think.
Yeah.
But at the same time, you know this is what's happening. This is also, though, to be critical enough of his position on here, this is the trap, too, that the Neo-Orthodox did fall into, I'd say, is in an attempt to get a seat back at the table that gave too much. And I do worry about Ferdy here on this, though I think I know from just personal stories that I've heard of him, he wholly and wholeheartedly believed that the Scripture was the Word of God and was to be outrightly believed.
Yeah, he seems to land on truthfulness, right? And that, like, no word of this is to not be believed, even if there is something wrong with it, that he would consider there's something wrong with the text as it stands or as it's been given to us.
Right.
Yeah, and I think that's the direction that I would go with it. Is that, you know, for Ferdy, God is a promising God. When God speaks, he speaks truthfully. His promises can be trusted. He does not lie. This is a point that Luther makes very famously
in
The Bondage of the Will.
Absolutely.
And so if, in fact, God does not lie when he speaks, surely the word that God has actually caused to be written for us and for our salvation
is not a lie.
Contains
either.
No lies.
It's not a lie either. And so I think that if there's, you know, I've kind of phrased it this way, but if there's kind of creakiness in what Ferdy says on Scripture, I think you can actually contour it in the right direction, and the direction actually heads back towards a more traditional view of the authority and inerrancy of the Scriptures.
I'd say that's probably also a more closely tied comparison to how Luther would have defended the authority of Scripture too. Just as you just said, you know, that God does not lie. This is his word. Thus, it does not contain lies. Now, these days, you know, we might say that's a bit circular, which is why having tools in our scabbard, what holds your arrows? The quiver. That, something like the evidential apologetic is so handy because you can sort of avoid some of this circular and deductive reasoning that relies on sort of a priorly held belief that the Scripture is the Word of God.
And I've tried to point out recently that it seems that, you know, funny enough, though, Montgomery has some very direct and, you know, as we've said, even worthy critiques of Ferdy on this point. It's his sort of evidential apologetic, which is the most of all types of apologetics, the most compatible with this evangelical promising theology that Ferdy has. Because
once you've done the work, you get to proclamation.
And Montgomery actually argues for...
You get to proclamation, then when there's questions, you do the work, and then you get back to proclamation.
And Montgomery actually gets to inerrancy in a different way than the Reformed
do.
Like in this, and I don't think this is brought up enough. He gets
It's an assumption.
He gets to there from Christ, not from an assumption. He looks... He says, is the work of the cross true? Can we trust it? Is Jesus a liar, or did he raise from the grave? If he rose from the grave,
he is God. What did he say?
Right.
About himself? Can he back up those claims? Do we have any written accounts that are trustworthy that he did back up?
And in fact, things like the Old Testament, Montgomery, you know, doesn't often go and investigate the Old Testament on its own.
Well, he takes Christ's word.
He literally says, did Christ use this? Did he make promises about it? What did he say about it? And by the way, Christ is God, so he didn't lie about the Old Testament.
Yeah. So anyway, that's interesting. Well, hey, I think we've done some... I hope we've either made things much more muddy or cleared things up.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, this is a conversation that's been hard to have, right, about Ferdy, and there's an increasing amount of questions about it, and so I think it's worthy to have, and one of the things I think has been missing from this conversation is any broader context about Ferdy outside of the particular essays that have critiques in them.
Yeah, and this is, I mean, as an academic endeavor, studying theology, he can't be ignored. And his influence on Lutheranism in America certainly can't be ignored.
Right.
Yeah, I think that the best sort of recommendation at the end of the day is that you know, ultimately Ferdy is an interesting and accessible writer, and like anyone else, he's right about some things and he might be wrong about some things as well. I mean, I happen to really like him and I agree with him most of the time. But that doesn't, you know, that doesn't mean that, reading him commits me to, a complete and absolute agreement with him. You know, it's best to read texts critically. So
best to read all texts critically.
Yeah. I think I don't want to drag the show out cause we're, you know, at time, but I think some of this ends up within Lutheranism because we have such a confessing body that looks at a particular group of texts and says, I completely and wholly agree with these, that it starts to export that idea sometimes onto other texts, that if you read with or engage with a certain amount of text enough, you're going to treat it like a confession, and you're going to say, I wholly and completely agree with this. And that's not necessarily
true. Know, you're not subscribing to Ferdy, you're reading Ferdy.
That's right, and there's a difference.
Yeah.
Yep.
So, well, this has been fun. I hope people at home, I hope this answers some questions rather than creates new problems for people at home.
We got to be who we are.
This was a fun conversation for us to have, and I'm glad you were able to join us, John. So, and for listeners of the show, thank you for supporting the show with your reviews and your donations. If you'd like to, if you haven't done either of those things yet and you would like to support the Thinking Fellows, you can follow show note links both to the 1517 donate platform as well as a link to Apple Podcasts where you could leave us, you know, take 5 minutes of your time and leave us a short review. So, thanks for listening to this episode. We'll catch you next time. Bye.